Thank you, David. What a wonderful message of song. Thank you, Debbie, for blessing us tonight with beautiful, beautiful music. And what a great night to celebrate the baptism of three individuals. We're so blessed. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 9, and there we will find that God is always in the business of changing lives. Perhaps the most dramatic conversion in all of history is recorded in Acts chapter 9. Of course, it is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church, into Paul the apostle, the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest missionary for Christ since Christ himself. Now, we've spent a couple of weeks in this chapter, and we have noticed how God works. We have seen that God many times begins speaking to a person long before they are ready to respond. God has touched Saul's heart. He literally placed him at the feet, placed the coats of the ones who stoned Stephen at a young man named Saul's feet. He was standing there when Stephen gave this dramatic witness for Christ, this powerful, challenging, prophetic word to the Jewish leaders that turned them against him. They laid their coats down, they picked up stones, they killed him on the spot. Now, I don't care how hard your heart is, when you see something like that happen and the last words out of Stephen's mouth were the words that Jesus reflected on the cross, "Father, forgive them, don't lay this to their charge." That has to stay with you. And in fact, the conviction of that picture, I believe, is what drove Saul to go further in the other direction. We need to remember this. When a person encounters God, they will encounter conviction. Please note this. They may get worse before they ever get better. Many times we mistakenly think that if we start praying for someone and God begins to speak to them, that will make them nicer. That's not true. When you are fighting the conviction of the Holy Spirit, it is a terrible war. And it is something that is so powerful that you have to move one direction or the other. If you do not move toward God under that conviction, you're going to begin to move as far from God as you possibly can. Saul actually did the opposite. He did not surrender to Christ, even though I believe Christ touched his heart through Stephen. He began to intensify the persecution against other Christians. It was almost like Stephen's martyrdom was a taste of blood. And those that were determined to stamp out Christianity rose to a new level. And I think especially because there was no repercussion from the Roman government for this innocent man dying, the Jewish authorities felt like they had every reason to completely carry out the persecution of Christianity. So Saul rises in the ranks of the Pharisees that he was a part of. They were part of the religious body that ruled. Many believe Paul was a part of the Sanhedrin because on one occasion he says he cast his vote against Stephen. And he began to persecute. In fact, Luke says he began to make havoc out of the church. He just literally drove Christians every direction, arresting them, throwing them in prisons, even punishing them, and some of them were even killed. Paul refers to himself later in life as a murderer. He killed innocent people whose only crime was following Jesus. And Saul was not satisfied to simply carry out his persecutions in Jerusalem. And so he decided to enlarge his circle. There was a large body of Jewish people that lived about a week's journey away at Damascus. In fact, as we're going to see even tonight, there were multiple synagogues in Damascus. Now, that's no different than the fact that if you came into Ardmore and said, "Where is the church?" a person would probably say, "There's many churches in Ardmore." So if you went into Damascus and said, "Where's the synagogue?" they would have said, "There's many synagogues. Which one are you looking for?" And so Saul got written letters from the high priest to go almost a week's journey away, far, far to the northeast, to a large, large city called Damascus, and there to visit synagogues. And if he found Christians, who many of them were still connected to the synagogues, if he found Christians who were professing Christ or promoting Christ, he had permission to arrest them. Now, we know from the gospel account here of Acts that Paul's journey to Damascus never ended up in him persecuting Christians. In fact, outside of Damascus, he was struck down by a blinding light, and it's midday. Now, amazingly, this light was brighter than the sun. And it so shone directly upon Paul that as he looked into it, he was blinded. And he then heard Jesus speaking to him. If you're trying to stamp out heresy that's built on a dead man's life named Jesus, you're going to be rather shocked when he starts talking to you. And certainly Saul was shocked. He asked who it was, and he said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." And he says to Saul, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." The conviction that you've had in times in your heart is troubling you, and now I'm going to use all of this external bright shining light, my voice, the blindness, I'm going to use all of this to get your attention so that you will listen to what I truly have to say to you. And so we've already discovered that Paul was literally led into the city. And he saw the Mighty One, named after the first king of Israel. Saul means Mighty One. He's going to be renamed and reestablished as Paul, which means Little One. So all of his pride, all of his arrogance, all of his self-righteousness rolled right out the door. And Paul literally is now humbled beyond measure. And how wonderful, we saw last week that God had prepared a special witness named Ananias. A witness that walks with God, a witness that listens to God, a witness that is available to God. How pleased God is when he finds that kind of witness. He wants all of us to be that kind of witness. Ananias should be the classic example for all of us to be walking with God, listening to God, and available to God so that we are ready to be used of God in his most strategic moments. Who would have ever thought that this behind-the-scenes obscure disciple named Ananias would be called upon by God to deliver the message of Christ to the most prominent persecutor of the church to bring about the greatest conversion in all of Christendom? And so, after a little bit of discussion with God, we're going to pick up again in verse 17. We were finishing up at this point last week. "And Ananias went his way, entered the house, and laying his hands on Saul, said to him, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" Now, Luke is summarizing what Ananias spoke to Saul. He literally gave to him the gospel. Now, it is almost as if Saul has already surrendered to God, because later, in one of the other reports of his testimony, he not only asks Jesus who he is, he then says, "What do you want me to do?" And of course, what Jesus wants everyone to do is to receive him and believe in him and be saved. And then secondly, he wants us to follow him and serve him. So it is as if God has already entered Saul's heart. He's now already different, but now God's going to use Ananias to present the simple message of the living Christ. And to be sure that Paul receives two things that he desperately needs right now. He needs to have his eyesight restored, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes into the heart of every believer that trusts Jesus. You cannot trust Jesus without having the Holy Spirit come into your heart. The Holy Spirit is not an afterthought. He is not a second blessing. He's not something beyond salvation. He is literally God incarnate that comes to us and in us when salvation happens in our lives. So he receives his sight. In fact, Luke says immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. Now, what that probably means is that Paul's eyes were atrocious to look at. If you've ever had any kind of eye infection, it can get very ugly to look at and experience. And in his blindedness, his eyes are not functioning, so they're producing things that wouldn't normally be produced. And when Ananias blesses him by God's command, it is as if the scales fall off his eyes. His eyes come open. He can now see again. But there is so much in verse 18 that is symbolic. That is actually what happens to every person who receives Christ as their Savior. The God of this world, Paul says to the Corinthians, blinds the eyes of lost people. They cannot see. And if you've ever really talked with a lost person, or especially if you've ever put the Word of God in front of a lost person, unless God is moving them towards salvation, they won't understand it or see it at all. It means nothing to them. And it's because their eyes are blinded. God has to do a work in people's lives before the Bible can have any meaning to them. But let me tell you that on hundreds of occasions, I have seen people who have trusted Christ, and a week or two later, they've said, "You know, my Bible seems like a new book to me now. I read it, and it speaks to my heart. I read it, and it's like God is there." And it's because now they have eyes to see what God wants them to see, and they are following him and looking at him. And, of course, he arose. The Bible says at that point he did receive his sight. He arose and was baptized. That's what we did tonight. Now, I think it's important that we put this in the order the New Testament puts it in. Sometimes, and in some countries in this day, you have to progress to a certain level of Christianity before you can get baptized. In other words, you have to sort of pass certain steps or they're not going to baptize you. Now, that sounds good. In fact, I've had a few arguments with a few people over that issue that are saying to me, "Well, shouldn't this person prove themselves a little bit? Shouldn't they be able to do this, do that?" I had a lady who was lost one time telling me what this other person that's coming to be saved and going to be baptized needed to do before they got baptized. And she said, "Well, I just don't think you should just baptize people on the spot. Where'd you get an idea like that?" I said, "The Bible. Peter gave an invitation on the day of Pentecost. They baptized 3,000 people. They didn't have any classes or discipleship groups or studies or anything. They got saved and they got baptized." Part of the reason for that is God wants the act of baptism to be closely connected to the time of salvation. I tell you this, I've noticed that most people who put off baptism don't ever get around to doing it. Because if you can put it off today, you can put it off next week and next week and next year and next year, and it never happens. I'll tell you something else. If you skip baptism, you're not going very far in your Christian life, because it is the first act of obedience. It's the first act of obedience. So if you skip the first thing God wants you to do, does that mean you're going to do a lot of other things God wants you to do? No, you're going to pick and choose just like you did with baptism. So isn't it interesting that Paul gets his eyesight back and he arose and was baptized? Immediately it happens. Now, notice the follow-up in verse 19. So when he had received food, remember, he didn't eat during the days of waiting for God to send Ananias to him. God just said, Saul, I want you to go into the city. I want you to go to this specific house, and I'm going to send somebody to you, and you wait on me there. Seems like he waited 3 days. And so Saul has not eaten. And look what happens. So when he received food, he was strengthened. Now that means there's enough right there in that verse to prove he's a Baptist. I mean, Baptists don't ever go 3 hours, much less 3 days without eating. And one of the first ways we disciple people is to invite them to a potluck dinner. Now I'm being facetious, but isn't it interesting that God cares about even our physical needs? Paul needed something to eat, and so he ate, and he was strengthened. And then, here is a picture of the New Testament church. Then Saul spent, and Luke gets very general here, Paul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Let me tell you how important that is. When a person is born into God's kingdom, they are a spiritual baby. And how tragic it is if that baby gets left by themselves for the first days or weeks or months of their lives. They don't do good. Babies don't do good by themselves. They need others. And God has not only Ananias, he has a group of disciples ready to surround Saul, to fellowship with him, to eat with him, to spiritually pray with him, to help him grow, to help him in whatever way he needs help. That sounds like the church in action. In fact, that sounds like what a Sunday school class ought to be. A Sunday school class ought to be bringing people to Christ, and then that class ought to surround that new person and love them as they start their journey forward, because God knows we do better together than we do by ourselves, and especially new Christians need someone to help them. If we are blessed to see new believers come to Christ in the next few months, and especially during our time of revival meeting, we need to make an upfront commitment that we're going to commit ourselves to the well-being of those baby Christians. And we need to ask ourselves this question. Let's suppose God gave us a large number of new Christians. Are we willing to accept new Christians into our fellowship? Now, I could just stop right there and quit preaching and go to meddling. Because I'm telling you, it's been so long since some of our classes have had a new person, you wouldn't know what to do with one if they came in. I tell you what you'd do with them. You'd stare them down. And the next Sunday, they probably wouldn't come because they would think to themselves, I don't think they really wanted us in there. I have seen this happen so many times, it's not funny. Someone will welcome someone new into a department area on a Sunday morning. shake their hand. We're so glad you came. Turn right around, go right back to their own group, and they're left standing there all by themselves. While the little groups that we talk to every Sunday are locked down like cement and dynamite could not blow them apart. You want to kill a church? Cement the circles together where no one can break in. You want to see a church grow? Get those groups open, anxious, and ready that if God was gracious enough to send someone our way, we will make room for them. We will take care of them. We will help them not only want to come back, we'll help them want to grow and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, we need to get dead serious about this issue. You need to look around your Sunday school class this week and say, when was the last time God ever sent us anyone new? And if you can't remember, and we check the rolls and the computer blows up looking, you might need to say, God, forgive us, because probably we messed up on the last one you sent us. Why would God send new people to groups that won't accept them? You know what the number one complaint of people who try to check out a church is? Nobody was friendly. Now, you know, I used to think that was just a bunch of junk spoken by lost people. But used to, in my younger years, we used to take a Sunday or two a year off, and we would actually go to some other churches. We actually went to a sizable church one time, and kind of interestingly, we found the church. All of the parking was out back, and we entered the back door, which went through the nursery area, and then proceeded down several hallways, and we had no idea where we were going. Not one person, and we're a whole family. This is me, Judy, and three children. Not one person in that crowded hallway, it was almost worship time, stops and said, hey, are y'all new? Let me help you find where the worship center is. We wandered our way down the hall, and, you know, you follow people long enough, you'll end up somewhere, kind of like the guy on the brakes, you know. If the brakes don't stop it, something will. If you wander around in a church long enough, you may find some place you could actually enter and go into, and we did finally find the worship center. It was the door here at the front, not the door at the back. And there's an usher standing there. He did not say a word. He's got bulletins in his hand. He did not offer us a bulletin because he didn't recognize us. I finally said, could I have a bulletin? And he very reluctantly gave me a bulletin like, this is a waste. You know, we don't know who you are. We don't know where you've come from. We don't know if you're ever coming back. Folks, I'm telling you, if I had been a person that had just moved in that town looking for a church, I would have never gone back to that church. And I pray to God that's not us. The church surrounds even godless sinners like Saul, who have been converted, put their arms around them and lift them up so they can go forward in the Lord. Now, let's do this next little paragraph. That'll take the remainder of our time. Verse 20, immediately, he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on the name in Jerusalem, on this name in Jerusalem? And has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews and dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So Saul didn't sit around very long, and notice he's still called Saul at this point. He will be Paul ultimately when we visit him again in chapter 11. But go ahead and notice the first phrase of verse 23, because it says, now after many days were passed. Now, I want you to get this picture. Paul gets loved, he gets encouraged, he gets on his feet. Now remember, Paul is a highly educated man related to the Old Testament. God has now changed his entire thinking about everything. And automatically, so much of the Old Testament that Paul knows by heart begins to speak to him now that it does point toward Jesus being the Christ. So instead of sitting around hiding, Saul actually invites himself to some synagogues and begins to preach Christ. That would shock you, wouldn't it? The mumbling behind the scene is here. Hey, isn't this the guy that came here to persecute Christians? Now he's preaching about Christ? Now, many times in the Bible, one phrase summarizes lengthy periods of time. And it sounds like Saul immediately starts preaching in Damascus and he stays there until, in verse 23, persecution starts rising up against him. But that's really not the case. In fact, Paul himself explains this. And I want to read it to you out of Galatians chapter 1. Paul is giving his testimony to the Galatians in chapter 1, verse 16, to reveal his son to me that I might preach him along among the Gentiles. Now listen to this. This Paul is giving the testimony that he is converted. He's saved because of the grace of God. But he says, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Now listen to this. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and then returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. Luke's writing this in Acts. He says Paul is discipled and encouraged by the church. He preaches in the synagogues. After many days were passed, the Jews plot, we're going to see in that next little paragraph, to kill him. And he heads to Jerusalem. Now that sounds like that all happens in a matter of days. Actually, it's 3 years. And even after Paul began to preach in the synagogues, God said, Saul, you got a lot to learn. I'm going to take you on a private time of teaching. And Paul goes somewhere off into Arabia and stayed a year, 2 years, maybe 2.5 years. And then he returns to Damascus. And if you read carefully the New Testament, you discover that Paul did not get his thinking and teaching and doctrine from the other apostles. He got it directly from God. And God taught him. And God is going to use him, which tells us again that secluded time that we give to God in preparation is not wasted time. We mentioned this morning that Jesus was in Nazareth for 30 years. It was not wasted time. Joseph didn't get elevated to serve in Egypt in a prominent way till he was 30 years old. Daniel didn't get promoted to his position till he was 30 years old. Preparation time is not wasted time. We had a missionary moment this morning that mentioned that we have 18,000 students in 6 Southern Baptist seminaries that are scattered across the country. Well, what are those students doing? They're supposed to be preparing to serve the Lord in a full-time capacity, vocationally. Many of them will be pastors and music directors and staff members, and some will be missionaries, and some will be convention workers, and all kinds of people will come out of that. But you see, it takes a pocket of time out of your life to do like a seminary education. And Paul verifies the fact that God says, Saul, you're not ready. You know, you got more zeal than knowledge right now. Saul didn't back up from jumping into the middle of the debate, but God said, you're not ready. I'm going to put you over here in Arabia. I'm going to talk to you for a year or two or three. And when you're ready, I'll send you back to Damascus. And so we need to understand that God's will includes God's timing. And I've heard pastors in the past, when they were young, say, I'd rather burn out than rust out. Let me give you a little insight. God doesn't really want you to do either one. He don't want you to burn out or rust out. He wants you to live out. He wants you to get what He wants you to have. He wants you to go on His plan. He wants you to go under His timing. And He wants to do it all. And He just uses you in the process. That's what He's found in Saul. And He's going to raise this man up and use him in ways that are totally unbelievable. To the end of his days, Paul is always talking about the fact that me, the chief of sinners, not only has God saved me, but in talking to Timothy in one of his last letters, he says, God literally put me into the ministry. Paul said, if you think it's amazing that he saved me, let me tell you something more amazing. He actually put me in his ministry and has used me to proclaim the gospel all over the known world. That's what God can do. There's still a small portion of this passage that relates to Paul's life that we will complete. But here's what I want more than anything. I want us to believe God can save people we would say are unsavable. I want us to look around our world and maybe God will put on our heart somebody that you would say to yourself, that'd be the last person I would ever expect to come to know Jesus Christ. But I want you to take the dare and put them on your prayer list and start praying for them. I believe when you put a person that's lost on your prayer list and start praying for them, I believe with all my heart the Spirit of God starts speaking to them. It may be way behind the scenes, and it may be a long time before that seed ever bears any fruit, but God will begin to speak to their heart. And then as you pray for them, it'll change your whole attitude when you encounter them. You'll find yourself wanting to test the water a little bit and see if God's doing anything. Now remember, if they're under conviction, they may seem worse instead of better. But why not be that church like the New Testament church, Saul's the terrorist against the Christians? Let's pray for Saul. Let's see God do something so big only God could get credit for it. That's what I would love for us to pray for the days that are ahead. God, do some things that are so big we know without a doubt it's got to be you. We could have never done this. Let's pray together.